Blog Talk Radio.
Well, you may throw your rock, hide your hand, working in the dark against your fellow man. But as sure as God made black and white, what's done in the dark will be brought to the light. You can run on for a long time, run on for a long time, run on for a long time. Sooner or later, gotta cut you down. Sooner or later, gotta cut you down. Go tell that long-tongued liar, go and tell that midnight rider, tell the rambler, the gambler, the backbiter, tell him that God's gonna cut you down. Tell him that God's gonna cut you down. Tell him that God's gonna cut you down.
Well, good evening and welcome to Walls in Our Minds. This is Terry Dodd. Tonight, my co-host, Red Beckman, should be with us shortly. I know that eventually Dr. Kate will be joining us. She's not here right now, and I'm having to watch the switchboard. So pardon me if I have a little dead air there occasionally, trying to check on people and callers and things. I'd like to open us with a prayer to get us started tonight. Almighty Father in heaven, we come to you, as we always do, inviting you to participate with us in the show, and we ask that your spirit fill us, that your spirit guide us, that you bring out what you want our listeners to hear tonight. We consider your will to be the utmost high authority, and we're just thankful that you give us this opportunity to share. And I'm getting a call from Jim Cook. We are simulcasting tonight. I'll start that prayer again in just a moment. I'm good, but the show started, Jim. Okay, thank you. As I was saying, we are simulcasting tonight with Crusade Radio, and Jim was just checking on something. Let's go back to prayer. Thank you for being patient with that interruption. Father, we just pray that you would take control of everything we say and do here tonight. You bless us in so many ways, especially by showing us your truth, sharing your truth in your word, but also through your spirit. And we ask you tonight that our listeners be enriched by what they hear tonight. I'm thankful for my co-host Red and Kate, and I'm thankful also for Doug and Jim, who are simulcasting here with us tonight. We just we're thankful for your son, thankful for the opportunity to have an audience with you, and we know that it's only because we are clothed in your son's righteousness that we can have that opportunity, and he has purchased us, and we acknowledge you as the only one that can sustain us eternally, because you are the creator. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, good evening, Red. I hope you've got yourself unmuted.
I think I have been unmuted. Can you hear me?
I hear you loud and clear. It's good to hear your
voice.
Very
good. Yeah.
We've got a couple of callers in here, but nobody's raised their hand yet, and I'm waiting for our guest to join us. If you want to make a comment or have a question, please raise your hand by hitting a 1 tonight. When you hit a 1, it lets us know that you want a live mic. Otherwise, you will remain muted. So just making that clear. Our guest tonight, Steve Mead, Colonel Steve Mead, is supposed to be calling in and joining us. I hope that's what Jim was calling for a while ago. Jim, are you guys on 704? Well, whatever that was, I'm going to put them back on hold because there was a lot of background noise there. Red, I've been you know, looking into this business of these defense forces and militia for a long time. And we've also got coming online with us tonight, Dan McGonigal, who has written a lot about militia. He's been a student of Dr. Edwin Vieira, as I have, and he's been doing talks about the power of the purse and power of the sword. He'll also be joining us here in just a little bit. I'm trying to watch this switchboard at the same time. Red, there's a lot of people out there who believe that the only way we're going to get back or try to turn things around in this republic is to revitalize the well-regulated state militia. And the one thing that I've been finding from talking to people is that, you know, people don't understand what a militia is. They've been so dumbed down by the mainstream media, the bankster-controlled, corporate-controlled media, that they just, they're confused. They think that the militia is something other than it is. They don't realize that they, in fact, are a part of it. Let's see, somebody's trying to get a signal to me. Okay. Red, do you have knowledge of these state defense forces? I mean, are you familiar with what happened here just a few years ago where the 22 states got together and their governors met? And there was this problem that they had with the National Guard had called out their people and taken a lot of the equipment and sent it overseas, which, of course, really they didn't, they should have never been able to do that. But they essentially nationalized the equipment in the states that was there under the National Guard that should have been available for the states to use for their defense and for emergency situations. And this equipment was all confiscated, basically. It was taken and sent over, like in Iraq and Afghanistan and places like that. And when the state said, hey, look, we need this equipment back, the military said, oh, no, we can't do that. That'd be too expensive to do. And as a result of that, 22 governors came together and decided that they needed a state guard or state defense force that could never be nationalized and not controlled by the Federation so that they could have that equipment available in their state to serve the state for both defense and emergency situations. So they, 10 of the states at least, have now created these, either they call it either a state guard or defense force, and have started accumulating equipment, military and emergency equipment, that cannot be nationalized. Are you familiar with this, Red?
Well, I've seen quite a bit of information on it, and of course, I have said for a long time, and I've said a lot more here in just the last several months about how that the states really need to, you know, analyze the situation and recognize that the federal government, I like to call it the federal small g god, is not going to survive the mistakes that they've made. This multi-trillion dollar debt and such, and it just seems like they cannot do anything right, and I can kind of understand how that has happened, and so the states they need to, you know, analyze the situation and say, hey, if the federal government goes down like the USSR did in 91, December of 91, 23 years ago. The USSR went down. It was thrown onto the junk heap of history where it belonged. And I think there's an excellent chance that that is what is going to happen to the federal government in Washington, D.C., And if that happens, the states, they should be ready to, pick up and maintain order in each state. Each state will, again, have its sovereign status as individual nation state, and they need to think about this. They need to, they all like conferences and such, and they need to get together and they need to discuss how they're going to perform if that were to happen. And, of course, I have said for years, I remember back in the 1970s, the late 70s, there was a lot of people in back where I come from in Montana that were working to develop a militia in Montana at that point in time, simply because there were a lot of people that were very concerned about what the federal government was doing. And they were trying to figure out what they were going to do for equipment, military-style equipment and such. And I told them, you're forgetting something. And we have Malmstrom Air Force Base in Montana, which has been in the news here for the last couple of days because of the scandal, they say, in the Air Force and such with the nuclear missiles. excuse me. There's quite a bit of equipment in Montana at that Malmstrom Air Force Base and different locations. And it's federal, but, you see, what we have to keep in mind is that that belongs to us. It belongs to us. It really doesn't belong to the federal government. It belongs to we the people. And so I think that we've got up here where I'm at, not too far, less than 100 miles to a big Air Force and an Army base, Fort Lewis, Washington. That's where I spent my first 10 days or so in the service back in the Korean War. Fort Lewis is very large with a tremendous amount of equipment and such. That belongs to us. That doesn't belong to the federal government. The federal government is a fiction, and we the people, we're the ones that that bought that equipment, paid for it, and it's ours. And that's I don't worry about the equipment. What I worry about is having the administrative ability to maintain order and keep things operating smoothly without any chaos, without any bloodshed in the streets. We don't need that. And so I find it very, very interesting that 22 states, that's 22 out of 50, would get together like that and discuss things. And I'd like to been in on that. I'd like to been in there listening to what they had to say. And if they would have given me an opportunity to speak, I'd have told them, I'd say, well, hey, this is a time when we need to really educate ourselves on how our constitutional republic was supposed to function, and make sure that we keep that alive in each and every one of the states. At this point in time, I would say that the state militias, their biggest project, their most important work right at this point, is to educate their fellow countrymen about how the system was designed to function as a republic, and what it means about grand juries and petit juries that are under the control of we the people. rather than under bureaucracies and under lawyers and all of that. Because I see things happening, and in fact, I think you were telling me about somebody making arrest of somebody talking about promoting common law grand juries in Colorado. You didn't tell me whether the arrests were made by federal or whether they were made by state people. Whenever we have something like this happen, it's a perfect time to really shift your educational program into high gear and really get after it. Right at the moment, a lot of our videotapes and such are out there, and teaching people about the pecking order, about the order of authority in this country. We need militias that at this point are very well informed themselves, and then they're working very hard to educate their countrymen. That's the priority as far as I'm concerned at this point. And so I've put in my 2 cents worth here, so it's all yours now.
Well, thank you, Red. I'm going to bring in Jim Cook and Doug Millar here for just a second. Guys, you've got an open mic. Are you unmuted on your end?
Yes, Terry. I want to speak to something that was said, and he's absolutely right. Basically, I spent 6 years in the Army National Guard, and the bottom line was that the Guard units are never supposed to have been used for foreign intervention of any kind or foreign duty. And the equipment, this first started happening when they were used for foreign intervention is in the Vietnam War, where it was either Indiana or Idaho or some Midwestern state was used to bring construction equipment for an engineering unit over to Vietnam. I spent 6 years, and what we found out was that originally the National Guard was supposed to be only for the use of the governor within the state to quell either riots or to even help in a disaster relief type of operations. Now, basically, what we found out later on was that because the federal government funded the training of the National Guard units, they were stating that they still had total control over those units. Now, speaking to the fact of militias, if you remember back, the militias are basically all able-bodied men from 17 to, I think it's 65 years old, and that's what is known as the unorganized militia, and is still basically in effect and force today. It's never been changed. Now, basically, at the end of the Civil War, what ended up happening was the President of the United States, after Lincoln was shot, came in and says, well, we want to have a standing army, basically due to the fact that all the other countries have a standing army, and we need the standing army to police the South after the Civil War. And the Americans said, no, we can't have that, because during times of peace, a standing army is always used to debase the freedoms of the American people or peoples who have a standing army, and we won't allow it. So that's when the first Posse Comitatus Act came into effect, where they stated, well, okay, what we'll do is we'll have Posse Comitatus where no military, American military, can be used on American soil. Now, what these globalists understand and know for a fact is that basically what happens is that we have short memories. And they put these acts into effect, and then slowly over a period of time, they remove the safeguards. And then because of the fact they're dumbing down our children and their school systems, and they're doing all these other things to us to lower our IQs, like fluoride in the water and chemtrails, brain, which now is linked to Parkinson's and Alzheimer's, and that the powderized aluminum settles into a part of the brain that actually deals with memory. So force-feeding those TV sound bites of, like, short 15-minute segments disrupts our ability to focus on anything larger than 15-minute sound bites. So we have an attention span, you could say, deficit disorder due to their manipulation and things of this nature. So basically what I see happening is that some people have even gone to the fact to say, hey, wait a minute, you know, they started all these wars all over the world, they've taken our equipment and our manpower out of this country, and then on top of that, they bring in 30,000 to 60,000 Russian Spetsnaz troops to quell any riots that happen into this country. And on top of that, some people are claiming there's 400,000 UN troops, and people have seen these Russian troops in places like where I live in Tennessee and the Smoky Mountain National Forest. And then it was a group of, like, state defense forces in Tennessee that stopped a Russian column from coming into the state from Kentucky. So a lot of people are saying, well, you know, it's kind of like they're setting us up. They move all our equipment and manpower overseas into foreign places. Then the president comes out and declares the United States as a battlefield, and they bring in all these foreign troops when our manpower in the United States is at a low. So that's what I've got to say about the issue. And defense forces have to really, and the militias have to really be recruiting right now, because we're in a very dangerous, dangerous position as far as being able to protect the homeland.
Well, Jim, thanks for sharing that. Were you able to reach Steve?
No, I tried to call him. I left a message with him tonight. Now, you know, he is a county commissioner where he's at, and he may be on local businesses. I'm not sure what the deal is, but I haven't heard from him, and hopefully he'll call in and do the show tonight.
All right. Well, thank you. And I'm watching the switchboard. I believe I know his numbers, and hopefully he'll call from one of them I recognize, or he'll raise his hand. So we'll just proceed as though we know what we're doing here. I just put a link on the chat in the chat room for anybody that would like to pull that link off. A video of the gal, I think she goes her by Sherry Questioning All, who actually apparently saw this convoy of that you're talking about, that the Tennessee State Guard stopped from coming into Tennessee. It was in northeastern Tennessee. And the troops, which were either Eastern European, they thought they were Russian because of their accents and the way they spoke, but these convoys were of Department of Homeland Security vehicles, and the uniforms that they were wearing were Department of Homeland Security uniforms, but they were not Americans that were in these uniforms and bringing in these and she actually took pictures of it, and it's on video discussing this, and that video is online. You can probably find it if you were to look up DHS armored vehicles, Russian DHS troops with uniforms, Tennessee State Militia. I don't know why they're calling it militia. They obviously don't know the difference between a state defense force and a militia. And in a little bit here, I believe we'll get Dan McGonigal on with us, who is a very well-researched and author who has written about the militia. on with us that will give us that definition. So I don't want to give everything away that Dan's going to be talking about here shortly. So I'll just say that it's been a factual thing that they've been bringing in either foreign troops or foreign mercenaries. You know, some people like Red, for example. Red, you can speak for yourself, but he questions whether or not these are mercenaries that our false federal god government up in D.C. have actually brought into this federation and into our republic. And the question is, have these other countries where these soldiers or mercenaries have come from, is it with the approval of their leadership or not? We don't know that at this point. At least I haven't heard anybody talk about it that has knowledge of it. But it's obvious to me, Jim and Red and Doug, it's obvious to me that our National Guard, which is not a militia, it's a top-down group, it's controlled by the Joint Chiefs of Staff, they have been dispersed around the world deliberately to weaken our home defense. I believe that this equipment was taken so that it would reduce the ability to resist the tyranny that we're seeing coming out of Washington, D.C. and the banksters that are behind them, because they no longer serve us up there. They're serving a foreign interest, a corporate interest, and, in fact, a Luciferian interest. And I personally believe, and I'm going to just say it right outright, that this is theft, that it is it's beyond tyranny. It is really espionage is what it is. Would you comment to that, Jim?
Well, I totally agree. Also, there's been other forces that have been seen in Colorado, or there's a base in Colorado. And then I think it was Alex Jones who did a video or a show on a group that was in Montana, where this guy of Slavian background actually was a known convicted felon, took over this one town as being the police force of this town and brought it to everyone's attention. But also in that same town, they had set up a compound-like situation where foreign troops, British plus Slavian troops, were also seen. Now, this other base in Colorado, what they had shown was that one day this guy was walking in and he was at the base because he would go into the base and get this older equipment from the base to be used in the police force. It was like free equipment. So as he was walking in, he was going through the small area where he's going through his gate, and another guy came in, and they kind of bumped as they were going through, and the guy turned around and said to him in Russian, he said, "Excuse me." And the guy understood Russian, but he turned around and in German said, "That's okay." And he got a dirty look from this Russian. But later when he went in to complete his transaction, he ran into a friend of his who was higher up in the military there, and he got to talking to him, and he says, "Well, what's up with these foreigners here?" And then he goes to him, he says, "Well, are you training them?" And the guy looked at him and gave him this serious look, and he says, "No, we're training with them," which brought kind of like a sinister type of feel to the situation. Training with them for what should have been the critical question. And I think you're absolutely right. I think they're removing this equipment from the National Guard unit so that should Americans not go along with the plan to bankrupt and then tear down and turn us into a militia or military police state, what will happen is that we won't have any means of defense. I mean, we'll have our guns until they try to come to take them, but we won't have the larger equipment. Now, I know that for years before Obama came in, I think even during the Clinton administration and during the Bush administration, people all over the country had been sending in information and pictures of Russian equipment being being hauled around on railroad cars to different sections or different parts of different states. And what some people have been reporting is that they've been going into, even in North Carolina, into state parks and you know, camping and hiking up into these parks. And they are being escorted out by people with heavily armed machine guns. And then I've heard rumors a long time ago that people were going into the western states, out into the rural areas. And what's been happening through Agenda 21, and there's a big controversy going on in California right now about this, is that they have been digging up the roads and putting logs across the trails so that people can't go up into the rural areas. And some people speculate this is where they're placing these troops. It's like what Germany did prior to World War II. In the Dutch countries, they did a joint military maneuvers with the Dutch. And the Germans had, after the military maneuver, had left their equipment behind and went back to Germany. Well, what ended up happening was the Germans flew into the area, paratrooped troops into the area. The Germans went straight to their equipment, and within a day or two had those countries completely under their control. So this kind of blends to the same type of tactics that are being in the United States, and because the Bilderbergers and the national bankers and elitists of the world have decided that they're going to have a world government and they can't have America as a financial powerhouse, they're getting ready to devastate her financial situation and on top of it make her militarily crippled so that their takeover can be swift. Now, I'm saying this thing basically out of intuition and taking a look at what has been done and how they've pre-positioned this equipment. And even Doug Millar can speak to this because he talked to a CIA agent about Mexico. Doug, can you tell Terry what you had encountered with that agent?
Yes. This CIA agent, he was CIA all his adult life. And when you sign a contract with the CIA, they can call you back in at any time, even if you're in your 80s. And he has been called back in since 9/11. He's almost 80 right now. I was with him just early last year in Las Vegas, and many times over the years, I don't get into all the background on how I learned he was CIA, but he acknowledged he was after I asked him. I said, "You're CIA, aren't you?" And yeah, he was very interested because in learning more about how I determined he was CIA. I just asked lots of questions, and I've been around you people since I was in Anchorage, Alaska. We had an Army base there and an Air Force base, and so I've just come to know you people by asking you questions. And so he volunteered to me one time that the CIA asked him to leave Las Vegas in his private plane, fly down the Texas border on the Caribbean and check out what was going on, because they had surveillance that was reporting that there were Russian tanks shipped in by the hundreds to a port 100 or so miles south of the Texas border into Mexico. And when he flew over the port, sure enough, they had
They had a Russian flag on the ship. And so he reported that they were taking these tanks on railroad cars, and they were shipping them up to the border of Texas in the exhausted salt mine. Well, you can imagine a salt mine, very, very dry, and so there would be no rust, no deterioration of the tanks there. And so he flew on down to Costa Rica, where he had a home down there. And then when he was coming back, he said that, of course, that the ship that was there was left, of course, and they were unloading another Russian ship, but it had a neutral flag on it. And so he's in shock to see all these hundreds of tanks being unloaded there and then put into the salt mine. And I asked him, I said, well, since you're telling me this on the phone, excuse me, it's okay with you if I go ahead and report this. He said, sure, go ahead. I'm not giving his name out for obvious reasons, because he should have never told me that. But naturally, he was concerned. I said, well, what did the CIA do with the information? He said, well, you know how the CIA operates. You send your information into headquarters, and you never know who's working on it, what they're going to do about it. They don't tell you. But he said, we did find this out, that the port itself had all the Mexicans that were working there replaced by Russians, and then the railroad train was taken over by Russians, and 25 miles east side of the railroad, all the way up to Texas, they removed everybody that was living there, so no one could just spy on the and take photographs of the tanks and things like that. So there's no question about it, folks. And he told me other things, too, but that should send chills down your spine, because they may not be the latest Russian tanks, but the fact is that they're there and can be used against America at any time they want to do that.
Also, you do know that right now in the United States and New Mexico, we have a fully operational German Luftwaffe base who have been operating out of Air Force Base down in New Mexico. And on top of this, a few years ago, I think it was during the Clinton administration, what happened was there were reports by the Border Patrol that two guys had flown into a certain area and were dropped off. And after the helicopter left, they saw these Mexican troops, or what they surmised as Mexican troops, operating inside the American border. So they were approaching these Mexican troops, and all of a sudden they opened fire on these two Border Patrol agents. Well, they hit the ground, and they were yelling out in Spanish, a ceasefire, were American Border Patrol, but the firing continued. And then they ended up withdrawing. Now, this started an international incident, and they were asked, they asked the administration, I think it was the Clinton administration, to look into this. And Fox, I think, was the president at the top, Fox Allende of Mexico. And what happened was, at the same time, the Border Patrol on emails on were going back and forth and saying those weren't, according to the two guys on the ground, those weren't Mexican troops. Yet what they thought they saw, or what they did see, were Chinese dressed in Mexican military uniforms. Then just recently, within a year, there had been a report of a lot of Chinese equipment being stored south of the border also. And supposedly the story of a truck driver went down there, delivered food. He was allowed in, and he saw these rows and rows and rows of Chinese equipment. And he came back and told the story. Now, other people went down to try to verify the story of where he was and what he had seen. And they tried to get into that area, but on every road or access into that area, there were Mexican troops stationed and wouldn't allow them to pass. And he drove all the way around this area trying to get in, and at every access point, the story ended up the same. They weren't allowed access to that area. So, Terry, it really looks like something's going down. And recently, I don't know if you heard this, about the three missing nukes, which was reported on Alex Jones and also mainstream media. They were taken from their bases, respective bases, and they were the lower yield type of nuclear weapons. And they were really meant for, like, Ian bursts over different designated areas to cause a collapse of our infrastructure, our energy and our communications and our electrical equipment. And basically, the story went that a couple of the guys who were head of the nuclear arsenal were let go from the Pentagon, and other people in that capacity were relieved from duty, because what transpired was that the officer who's given the supposed order to nuke, like Charlottesville, South Carolina, refused to take that order and detonated one of these devices off the coast of the United States. And if you Google it, they even have seismic readings. And Russia, it was actually, I think, Russia who and Putin who had reported the detonation. He came out over his agency and said, the Americans detonated a nuclear device in the Pacific, in the Atlantic Ocean. And basically, he's the one who let the cat out of the bag about this. And then later, the head of the nuclear arsenal was released, and they made up some story, oh, he was involved in some misconduct. And then other officers were also released in the same capacity over nuclear forces. And then on top of it, like, you have 200 line officers of the military resigning their commissions, because what some people thought were going to happen was that there was going to be a nuclear detonation, and then Obama was going to bring in martial law, and that's why the Russian troops were there.
Jim,
so they thought, yeah.
Jim, have you heard the testimony that's been given by Jim Garrow? I know he was interviewed by Dr. Dave, what's his name, Janda?
Dr. Dave Janda,
I believe.
Let me look.
Yeah, Janda, J-A-N-D-A, Dr. Dave Janda, who does a radio show as well. And I believe you can find it actually under davejanda.com. But he interviewed this guy, Jim Garrow, who was CIA. And he said that there was actually three nukes that went missing, one of which they exploded off the coast of South Carolina. And he has said that the other two are now no longer under the control of the administration, but that they have now been taken and put in safekeeping by ex-military people who were either military and became ex because they either got dismissed or resigned, because they are now holding it over Obama's head. If they try to pull any stuff, these nukes could be brought into play against them. And that's a rather interesting representation that was made. But this is a guy who is a known ex-CIA, and I've been told once CIA, always CIA. And we're getting a little off topic, but I just wanted to add that to what you were saying as a confirmation of a lot of that. It's also been reported that some of those people that were murdered at the Navy Yard were a part of the group who was putting a stop to the shadow government's use of these nukes as a false flag, and that they literally took them out as a, because they were standing against them. Let me, before I shift back, and I want to bring on Dan McGonigal, who is certainly an authority on colonial militia, well-regulated militia, as well as studied on the state guards. Before I bring Dan in, I'd like to add also to what you also said a while ago about foreign troops being spotted. Not only do we have the documented case of where the state guard in Tennessee stopped these Eastern European troops who were clothed in DHS and Department of Homeland Security uniforms, I also have the personal witness of a friend of mine that worked for me back in the early 80s down in Austin, who has watched European troops making maneuvers and things down in the Austin area, and even looking on the backs of highway signs and street signs where there are direction instructions put on the back of those signs in foreign languages. I also have a friend of mine who is an American national and has worked as a Minuteman person on the border, doing the border watch on the Mexican border, who is a hunter here in Colorado. And they were up scoping out a territory that they hunt usually, but this was in the summer before the hunting season. And they were just up in that area checking out, you know, their blinds and you know, seeing exactly where their camp would be and, you know, just scoping it out. And they were in an area of wilderness that is like 50 miles west of the Sawatch area. And this is a territory known as a wilderness area that has no roads in or out of it at all. The only way in there is either by horseback or by foot. And he's up there scouting this out, and he looks down into this valley area, and here's this encampment. And he sees, he didn't know the exact nationality, but he could tell that they were Asian. And they were down there in training and literally had like a barrack set up and a training operation going on right there in the wilderness in Colorado. And, I heard about this about a week after he spotted these people. And this was about 3-4 years ago that happened. So, you know, I think some of what we hear about all these troop movements and the possibility of foreign troops being here, I believe some of it is propaganda, but I'm here to tell you not all of it. And what you talked about and what I just talked about in Tennessee and in Austin and in Colorado are absolutely real and verified. So, you know, we got a problem, and we've got to do something about it, and I believe that Dan McGonigal is going to give us a good heads up on exactly kind of what we need to do. So I'm going to give him a live mic if I can get him here. Yeah, he's actually raised his hand. Let me introduce everyone to Dan McGonigal. Dan, say hello.
Hey, Terry, how you doing?
I'm doing really good, Dan.
Good.
Can you start out, you maybe give a little history on yourself. You've written a number of books. Maybe tell our listeners a little bit about you so they know who's talking. And maybe share a little bit about your books.
I worked in the construction industry for about 30 years. Had to take an early retirement from a on-the-job injury. And I had been involved in politics, campaigns, local campaigns, and ran for state rep in 94. Let's see, I remember being introduced to William Cooper's book, Behold a Pale Horse, in the 90s, and started waking up a little bit then, and I was introduced to Dr. Edwin Vieira, Jr., and my first introduction was a speech he gave at Faneuil Hall in Boston on the anniversary of the Tea Party in December 2008. And he talked about restoring the powers of the purse and the sword and he used the Tea Party, the original December 16th, 1773 Tea Party as the as an example of the people taking back the powers of the purse and the sword, the purse being the tax on the tea, and the sword being the actual forceful, the force of the actual dumping of taking the tea off the ships and dumping it in Boston Harbor. So, and the he talked about returning that power back to the people through revitalization of the militia of the several states, which is a phrase in Article 2, Section 2, Clause 1, under presidential powers. The president is the commander-in-chief of the militia of the several states when called into the actual service of the United States. So was successful the following year, 2009, in leading a citizen's effort to defeat a state pandemic bill at the Massachusetts State House, where this was right after the swine flu scare in Mexico City in April. And the World Health Organization declared a level 6 pandemic. And the bill had passed the state Senate, and we defeated it in the House, and it died in conference committee. So we were successful there. And then I was at the rally on Battle Green in Lexington, Massachusetts, where the Oath Keepers were founded on April 19, 2009. Helped organize that rally, got the permit from the town of Lexington. I was one of the organizer from Massachusetts. The main organizer, Walter Reddy, was from Connecticut. And I started learning enough about the power of the sword. I wanted to focus on that, and I wrote a book last year called Execute the Laws to Restore the Republic. And the subtitle would be Constitutional Enforcement Requires Restoration of Constitutional Militia. So that's where I'm at now, and I've had a chance to speak on it. Last press conferences this past week at the Maine State House, the Massachusetts State House. This Tuesday coming, we're going to be at the Rhode Island State House with the John Birch Society, who are fighting the movement for a constitutional convention. And Dr. Vieira has written an article titled Enforcement, Not Amendment, Is the Answer. And the enforcement that Vieira is talking about is restoring the constitutional militia of the several states. So I hope that wasn't too long of an intro, Terry.
Not at all. And I'd like for you to go ahead and elaborate a little bit. Our guest must have got detained tonight that was going to talk about the State Guard, and I know that you have looked into the State Guards, and
yes.
And if you would explain the difference, really I'd like for you to give us a clear definition of the difference between the National Guard, the State
mm-hmm.
Guard, or Defense Force, which the State Guard and Defense Force I understand are synonymous, they're the same thing, but
right.
Distinguish those two things from each other and from the well-regulated militia.
Sure. Well, the in 1787, when they were meeting in Philadelphia and they came and they wrote this new constitution, what they did was they incorporated and maintained the pre-existing militia structures in the provinces and the colonies, the provinces, and then the states wrote their own constitutions. And these militia were governed by provincial statutes, and then when the provinces became states, by state statutes. So in 1787, basically the Constitution mentions the word militia in six different places, Article 1, Section 8, Article 2, Section 2, Second Amendment, Fifth Amendment. And so the option that was added, the federal option that was added to the existing militia structure was that in Article 2, Section 2, the militia of the several states, the president shall be the commander-in-chief when called into the actual service of the United States, as opposed to the several states, the United States. That was the federal option that was added, whereby a multi-state defense mission was necessary to complete. The federal government could call forth the state militias for federal purposes for multi-state defense. So that's then the well-regulated, the word, if you want to go find an easy place to find out what well-regulated means, you can go to the Clause 16 in Article 1, Section 8, which talks about mandate to organize, arm, discipline, train, appoint officers of the militia. That's a reasonable definition of what well-regulated means. And the powers, the actual powers of the militia are in the previous clause, Clause 15, to execute the laws of the Union, to suppress insurrections and repel invasions. And in 1792, there were two militia acts passed, one for clause to address Clause 15 for the execution of the powers, and the other militia act in 1792, Federal Militia Act, was the organization structure to address the following, the other clause in Article 1, Section 8. So fast forward, and the state constitutions all had that was all in their structure. And if you want to go to find out who composes the militia, you can go to the Virginia Declaration of Rights. It's still in effect, part of the Virginia Constitution. Go to Section 13. It talks about the militia being composed of the body of the people, meaning all the able-bodied men were required to be members of the organized militia. Well-regulated. And Webster's 1828 has an excellent 100% on-point definition. And let's see if I can go there. But while I'm going to Webster's 1828, I will explain. I'll fast forward to early 20th century. National Guard creation. Well, formal creation in federal statute 1903, which is commonly called the Dick Act. It's to provide for the efficiency of the Militia Act. And I think it was named after a high-ranking officer in the Ohio National Guard, I guess, that already existed or maybe existed. And I guess that bill was named after that person, or a congressman from Ohio. I mean, I can't remember exactly who the bill was named after, but it was a gentleman, I believe, from Ohio. And so that was what that bill did. And I'm not an attorney, but and I don't practice law, but I would consider that 1903 Act to be unconstitutional, repugnant to the Constitution, color of law. Because it created first what they called the reserve militia. They took and they called the National Guard the organized militia. But you go back to Clause 16. Clause 16 says the militia is to be organized, and we know that the militia all was composed of the whole body of the people. So the Dick Act changed that. And then in 1916, in the National Defense Act, instead of the people who weren't part of the National Guard, the body of the people who weren't in the Guard and were no longer considered by that statute the organized militia, they changed the phrase from reserve militia from 1903 Act, and the 1916 Act called it the Unorganized Militia. So the Unorganized Militia comes out of the 1916 Act, and the National Guard, called the Organized Militia, is from the 1903 Act. And there was a movement by the states that they wanted their own type of guard that couldn't be called for federal purposes. So there were statutes passed creating state guards, allowed to be passed creating state guards, state defense forces, etc. But these are not the actual Clause 15, Clause 16, Second Amendment militia, well-regulated militia, composed of the body of the people. They were a very tiny force that was created in the states that a governor or a state legislator could call forth in an emergency. So that's basically the difference. And so what I would say, another major difference would be, if in Clause 15, where I quoted before, Congress shall have the power to, Clause 15, call forth the militia to execute the laws of the Union, suppress insurrections, and repel invasions. Okay. Execute the laws in a more general, common phraseology, you could say enforce the laws. You could say enforce the laws. Enforce being a slightly more specific word than execute. And Article 6 tells us what the supreme law is. It's the Constitution. So the Constitution is part of the laws, with Clause 15 and Article 1, Section 8 mentions execute the laws, so you can replace that with militia to enforce the Constitution. So that's what the militia, if it existed composed of the entire body of the people, that's what they would do. And I've never seen any evidence of the National Guard or the State Guards or the State Defense Forces nullifying any federal usurpation, to my knowledge. I see state legislatures going about some minor cases of nullification. 10th Amendment Center tracks that, 10thAmendmentCenter.com. But the State Defense Forces and the State Guard and the National Guard are not performing those three functions of the militia: execute the laws, suppress insurrections, and repel invasions. They're certainly not repelling any invasion coming across the four-state southern border. They're not doing that either. So functionally, it's not happening by anybody. So that's I tried to give a distinct difference between the two, the well-regulated constitutional militia and the state guard, state defense forces.
The state guards, from what I understand, first of all, are not organized from the grassroots up, but rather from the level of the state down.
That's correct. That's correct.
What's called the National Guard, which is really a misnomer.
right.
Each state being its own nation or country, and our federation or our republic is that. It's a federation of states. It's not a country or a nation. And so they call it National Guard, but it's actually answers to and is organized by the chief, Joint Chief of Staff, through the Army, is it not?
Well, I investigated that because people were alleging that the State Guard and the State Defense Forces, some people were saying they're militia, and some others were saying they're not subject to federal control. And Vieira investigated that before I did, and he mentioned it in his 2007 book, Constitutional Homeland Security, when he talked about the Virginia State Defense Forces and or State Guard. And my personal investigation, I went to some of the state's websites, And I went to the description to find out what I could find out. And what I found out was that on the State Defense Force page, I found out the ultimate commander in the state below the governor, the top military commander, was the adjutant general. And I knew from experience, from prior knowledge, that the adjutant general was also the top military commander of the National Guard when called out for state purposes, and the State Guard. So if they're all, if the NG, the SG, and the SDF are all under the same top military commander, who ultimately answers to the Department of Defense, which was used to be the Department of War, then they can easily assert federal control over the State Guard and the State Defense Forces if they so want, if they so desired to, as I see it, when you've got the same commander who is part of that federal structure. So I think you're right. I think you know what you what you're talking about, what you're saying there is correct, Terry.
Yes. So a true colonial militia, and basically the definition of a militia, is organized from the grassroots up. It cannot be a top-down organized group, even though it may be able to be called by the governor and should be funded and even a provision made for training at the state level. It's not the state that organizes it. It's the people. Is that correct?
Well, it was by law. They were organized by law going back to the early 1600s. In my book I've inserted part of the New England Confederation of 1643, where it talks about mandatory organization of all the able-bodied men. For defense purposes, for defense and safety purposes, and it assigns, it achieves funding through, based on population, of the four colonies that belong to the New England Federation. It was Connecticut, New Haven, Plymouth, and Massachusetts. Those four colonies composed the New England Confederation for that agreement, 1643. So they funded it and manned it based on population. And the State Guard and the State Defense Force, when you're talking about the from the grassroots up, those the well-regulated constitutional militia, they always had county structure, with a its own command structure, and you had a local, you had the local companies where the captain was in charge of the local company. And that was the first line of defense, was your local company and your captain and your lieutenants and your sergeants and so forth underneath. So that's like you said there, grassroots. That's not something that's part of the State Guard and State Defense Forces structure. And whereas the if we had militia, according to the Constitution and pre-Constitution, we'd all belong and we'd all be part of a local company in our neighborhood or area, and then all, that company would be part of a county structure, and then that all the counties would be part of the state structure. So I just was pulling up the Noah Webster's 1828 definition, and it's right online, and it's really good definition. 1828, the body of soldiers in a state enrolled for discipline but not engaged in actual service, except in emergencies, as distinguished from regular troops whose sole occupation is war or military service. The militia of a country are the able-bodied men organized into companies, regiments, and brigades with officers of all grades and required by law, which I refer to the provincial and state statutes mandating militia service. There several times a year, basically. Continuing, and required by law to attend military exercises on certain days only, but at other times left to pursue the usual occupations. So that's a very on-point definition of what it would be.
Let's shift from the mechanics of this a little bit.
Sure.
To talking about why it's important that we revitalize a well-regulated militia. Why not just get all the states to do these state defense forces, these state guards? Why not just have them be the ones to defend our state instead of a revitalized, well-regulated militia? Why is it you believe, for example, that we're not going to be able to enforce any redress of grievances against particularly the federal government, this false federal god that calls itself
right.
our government now?
Right.
Why do you believe we're not going to be able to get any redress of grievances unless we revitalize our well-regulated militia?
Well, the guard or the state guard or the state defense forces haven't tried to redress these federal usurpations. One of the biggest ones being Obamacare. You got a president here. It's coming out. The truth is coming out about Benghazi now. There's all kinds. There's so many laws being broken. So many constitutional restrictions being usurped and upon the people from Washington, D.C., that there's so many things that could be done that aren't being done. So the Declaration of Independence, the preamble to the Constitution, the state constitutions all say that we, the people, are the supreme superseding authority. So the militia is the what is the militia composed of? It's composed of we, the people. So the intent was that the people in an emergency, such as the constitutional emergencies we're in now, would call themselves forth, if need be, through the local, county, state structures, where everybody belonged, everybody was properly organized, armed, accoutred, disciplined, trained, and officered, there were courts martial set up to deal with fines for violations of muster. Everything was in place. You can deal with all that, but the 1903 Act, the 1916 Act that I mentioned previously, disbanded the people, unempowered the people, unorganized the people, and here we are. The 20th century is tyrannical usurpation, one on top of the other. 1913 was a real bad year. Federal Reserve Act, the Internal Revenue Service Act, 16th Amendment, 17th Amendment, took away the state legislators' control of U.S. senators. And then the New Deal in the 30s, the Great Depression, by control of the money, control of credit and the money causing the Great Depression. The 20th century has been a nightmare, and now into the 21st century, you see what's going on now. It's getting worse and worse every day. So I would say the only way that this can be addressed is by a mass grassroots movement of the people and demanding just demanding to the state representatives, the state assemblymen, the lowest, usually, I think every state, I think there's 49 states have two branches, two houses in their legislature, maybe one state has a single house, but the lower house demanding to that the most available representative in the state legislatures, demanding that we got to restore the power of the purse and the power of the sword. We got to get back some money. The reason the purse and the sword are twins, they go hand in hand. And if you want to implement sound money, you're going to have to take control of the sword first. And then you can just, through political influence, you can say Article 1, Section 10 says no state shall make payment of debts except in gold and silver coins. That needs to be enforced. The militia, because Clause 15 says the militia to execute the laws, the people through the militia structure could call themselves forth. Let me interject for a second, Dan. Go ahead.
Anytime. It's interesting, you know, our friend Dr. Vieira. I'll just refer to him as, I usually call him Edwin, but for the benefit, yeah, since he's not here, I'll call him Dr. Vieira. He first wrote proposed legislation, to restore sound money in the states, and that legislation's been attempted in, you know, what, 14, 15 states or thereabouts. And each time, with a rare exception, like in Montana, it finally got to a vote on the floor, but all the rest of them, including the first time in Montana, died in committee along party lines. And
IRCA watered down.
I agree. In Utah, they took the teeth out of it, and they failed to force sound money into circulation, which basically accomplished very little. It may have at least put up some barrier between the federal police state and the individuals there and in that state, but it did little else. It certainly did not provide an insurance policy that would help that state's economy sustain in the event of a Federal Reserve crash.
You're exactly right. Yeah.
So, you know, it has to be done at the state level in order for economies of scale to work. It has to be collected as a percentage of tax. It has to be offered as payment, as an optional competing payment for the state contractors. Those things have to happen in order for the economy to be protected by sound money legislation. But at any rate, he did that first, and it hasn't gotten off of the ground because of the lack of grassroots support.
Right.
Now I'm hearing you say that we need the power of the sword. And I'm thinking, you know, we've got a chicken or the egg situation here. I believe the first thing that's got to happen is that we've got to get the grassroots organized.
Right.
And people are a little bit resistant and lazy to go about putting together their well-regulated militia like they should be. I mean, ideally, that's what would happen. But we're not seeing that happen either because it's been demonized. People are still listening to the mainstream media and believing the lies are being told there. So they think they're going to get arrested or something if they go start training or doing musters.
Well,
so we've got to get the grassroots organized, don't we? Isn't that the first thing we've got to do?
Educate, self-educate, and self-organize and prepare yourself to go talk to your legislator and demand that it be done. And what happened in 1774, they got so disgusted with the new acts coming out of the British Parliament and from the King in London after the Boston Tea 1773 Boston Tea Party. The new acts in the spring of 1774, Massachusetts Bay Province got so disgusted that they just took over peacefully. Marched up to every county courthouse with thousands and thousands of militiamen, peacefully marched, took over every single courthouse in the province. This was in the fall of 1774, in the summer and fall, started in the summer. And they just took control of civil government because the British were, they were getting worse. They weren't getting better. They were getting worse. And they closed the port of Boston. They shut off the trade. They disarmed the people of Boston. And the committees of correspondence had been in place since 72. And so all the towns, all the counties, all the provinces were all communicating with each other. So everybody knows what was going on, even though messages were back then were by, you know, delivered on horseback. But it can be done if enough people are educated and have the will to do it. Just give every legislator.
Yeah, but how are we going to educate those numbers? Unless we, you know, can coordinate, communicate, and cooperate at the grassroots level, and how are we going to do that without some kind of organized effort in that that's going to spread across the country? Like, you know, we had the Black Regiment back during colonial times, and
Black
today,
Regiment,
and today that's a joke. You're not going to get the churches to organize the way they did back then. Their community, the protection of their own community depended on it. They really had no choice.
Yeah, they're being controlled by their tax-free status. Yeah.
Talk to me a little bit about those committees of correspondence and committees of safety that actually helped manage, if you will, or consult with the militia. Can you talk a little bit about them?
Sam Adams had been trying for a while to get the Boston Town Meeting to form a committee of correspondence. He finally got it November 20th, 1772. They passed a resolution. They resolved to form a committee of correspondence. They appointed several members of the town meeting to that committee, and they gave themselves an agenda on what their first order of business was, and what that was to write a report and to assert it was like an early form of the Declaration of Independence. It asserted the rights of the colonists. It was called the Rights of the Colonists, and commonly became known around the colonies as the Boston Pamphlet. And it also, on the second part of the report, it asserted all the violations of rights and usurpations of power. So that went around. That was all communicated around, and then all the colonies, all these communities of correspondence started popping up. They were formed at the local, county, and provincial level, and everybody was communicating with everybody. Everybody was learning, saying, these are the violations. What are we going to do about it? So the communications were very, very well organized throughout the colonies. And the committees of safety came about in 1774 after they took control of all the county courthouses except for the one county court, Suffolk County in Boston, which was under the control of the British Army. The Suffolk County convention was held, which passed the Suffolk Resolves, which were delivered to Philadelphia. They met outside of Boston, and all the counties, once they took control of all the county courthouses where most of the government business was done at that time, they all agreed together through the committees of correspondence we have to form a provincial congress. So they did form a provincial congress on October 7th, 1774. Governor and Army General Gage disbanded the legislature from meeting. They met anyway, and 2 days later they formed the Provincial Congress. Their first order of business was to take control of the power of the sword, and they appointed members of a committee of safety who were to control the militia, the local and county militia were to be controlled under the provincial committee of safety. And so that was the civilian power control over the military power. And it was very, very well organized. And here, you know, we had Sam Adams, John Hancock, Dr. Joseph Warren. These were the guys there. And John Hancock actually was in Philadelphia with Sam Adams and John Adams, and then they came back in September, then they came back in October. And they prepared. Once the Committee of Safety were formed, the next order of business was to prepare for the defense and safety of the province. Those exact words from the journal Committee of Safety journal, which I have a copy of in PDF. It was published in print. It was handwritten, but it was published in print in 1837. To prepare for the defense and safety of the province. That was the purpose of the Committee of Safety, who had control, were given control over the pre-existing militia structure. So that's the Committee of Correspondence, that's the Committee of Safety. And to answer your question. And we need Committee of Correspondence. These were official public committees. They were governmental, town, counties, provincial committees, and we need them.
But I'm going to ask a question that's probably I shouldn't ask, but I'm going to ask it anyway. You've looked at the Borger review, the concept that we're talking about doing now. How far offline are we with a Committee of Correspondence or a Committee of Safety with those Borger review? Wasn't the Committee of Correspondence, wasn't it in essence a Borger review?
Well, I'm most familiar with the orders, the first order and the second order.
Right. Well, that just talks about federal jurisdiction for the most part. You really need
right.
to read the essay on there. You need to take the time and go back and read that essay because.
Well, I did read it once, but that was
okay.
I think that was a week or two ago, a couple of weeks ago, I think.
Yeah.
The Border Review, I believe, was to be a structure composed of the people to review any improper government operations and what was to be done about it.
Right, oversight. Government oversight.
Right, right. The Committee of Correspondence was a, let's see, They did communications, but they also did intelligence. They kept, and then when the Committee of Safety was formed 2 years after the Committee of Correspondence, they were doing intelligence. I remember reading in the journal that they were to watch the provincial Congress resolution. The Committee of Safety was to watch the operations of the Tories. The Tory officials in the British Army and spies, they were to keep track and keep watch of all that was going on.
That's
so that
oversight.
Was intel gathering and documentation by the Committee of Safety, and the Committee of Correspondence was doing the communicating. They would deliver all the communications. So oversight, yes, keeping track of what was going on, but they didn't really. They at that point in 1974, at that point they had taken control of the entire government except for downtown Boston. They already had control, and that's why Gage sent out. By order from London, he sent out the British regulars to Lexington and Concord to capture powder, arms, supplies, and maybe if they could, capture Sam Adams and John Hancock. But it was like a last resort kind of a thing, because they had lost, Gage had lost, as the governor, had lost control of the government. He was no longer in control. The provincial Congress had taken it. The people had taken it through the legislators. So the board, the oversight, at that time, it was just watching what was going on. We have a different, it's a different ballgame now, because it's much more complicated, and there's so much going on behind the scenes that the people aren't being told about, and it trickles out through the alternative media that we see on the internet, and leaked by patriots, some of it leaked by patriots that work within the government structure, But there has to be, there should be, and I'm going to propose that in my next revision of my Volume 1 book, re-implement committees of correspondence, assert the rights, assert the violations. So Board of Review, I would say part of their, if that's under what you're calling the Board of Review, they would be compiling a list of violations of who's doing what that they shouldn't be doing. That would go in a report, and the committee, a new committee of correspondents could issue that report compiled by a Board of Review that you're thinking about, and communicate that throughout, and build, inform the people that way.
Let me expand just a second.
Sure, go ahead.
Let me give you my personal vision of a board review, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Stephen has formalized, Stephen Hance, who wrote the draft for the orders and the essay and stuff. A number of us helped him work on that and edit and suggest and stuff, but he basically formatted that and did an excellent job of it, because he's really well-researched and understands things. But I see as an organization, a grassroots organization that is capable of doing a number of different things, not just oversight. But it is, you talked about the need for the grassroots being educated. Well, why couldn't that organization take on the responsibility of that educational process? Why couldn't that organization suggest to the people, as a part of that educational process, of the need for revitalizing the well-regulated militia, as well as pushing sound money legislation? Why couldn't that group be the impetus for the grassroots rising up and demanding that the legislation on sound money and revitalization of well-regulated militia, why couldn't they be the pushing force of it? Why couldn't they issue, for example, writs of prohibito and mandamus instructing government officials that they needed to stop breaking the law? Why couldn't they bring out, like you said a while ago, the law that says that payment of debt has to be at least denominated in gold and silver? There's been a writ of prohibito and mandamus issued that's been written for California and a couple of other states already, and Ron McDonald has agreed, for example, that he would put that together so that it's peculiar to the state of Colorado, for example, for us. Why couldn't we use that as and take it to the clerk and recorder's offices and say, you're not going to record any more of these documents, these federal instruments, for example, that are not denominated in gold and silver because you're breaking the law? The clerk and recorders that have seen this have actually liked the idea, because they felt horrible about the way they were being used to steal people's personal properties. And I say personal properties, I mean real estate as well. But the point is that they were stealing people's property. And they felt that there was a lot of injustice there. And by giving them that writ, saying, here's what the law is, you've been breaking it, and now here's what the way you need to proceed to follow the law. Also, some of the constitutional sheriffs have seen that writ and have literally stipulated to it that is in fact correct and that they would not resist that, which is powerful. So my point is that you see this board review really represents more than just a government oversight group. It really represents a means, a vehicle of organizing the grassroots so that you can and facilitate all of these other things. That's my personal vision of it. Your comments to that?
Well, it needs to be kickstarted somewhere. I know the Oath Keepers are trying to kickstart their membership, but they have a narrow mission that they of their organization, but they're kickstarting at the grassroots level their people organizing into teams. But I'm still trying to. I still would like them to bring someone like myself in to do some live video of question and answer session with some of the members that suggested live video, and then broadcasting it and making a YouTube video.
You see, this concept
I'm not familiar. I'm not familiar with the documents. The documents that you're talking about. The risk, but
we can fix it. My point is,
right,
is that groups like the Oath Keepers can jump right on board with this, just like Carl Swenson is doing down in Georgia right now. Any group out there can take the ball and run with it in their local community. The Oath Keepers could get their chapters organizing boards of review out there. We're not looking to start a new organization that, you know, that's collecting donations across the Federation. We're looking to give somebody a tool and a means of communication where they can get together with the other people in their community, in their county, in their state, and coordinate this in a way that's going to be somewhat uniform, but they would have the election, for example, to decide what they wanted to go after, what needed to be corrected in their community, who's the violators in the public servant positions that they want to go after, and just exactly how they want to go about it. But we would give them the tools that they need to do that, including a county website. Excuse me. Usually takes twice. But my point is that this is a facilitation. It's a means of educating. It's a means of building that grassroots so that the rest of these things that we know need to come into place so that we will have the security of a free state, just like the Second Amendment was intended to reserve or protect. And by the way, I think it's probably important that tonight in this last 20 minutes that we at least mention Publius Hulda has stated an amendment. There's being too much made of the Second Amendment. And the reason she says that is that if we get our rights from that Second Amendment, if these are in fact Second Amendment rights, then we are at risk of losing them, because if they change that or the Supreme Court says that, you know, it doesn't apply to us or whatever, if that's where we get our rights, we've got a real problem. The point is that those rights don't come from the Constitution at all.
No,
not the Second Amendment or any other amendment or any other article. But it seems that people are being led down that path, aren't we? Isn't that what the media is telling us? Isn't that what even some of the groups continue to say?
Yeah, a lot of people make the mistake of calling them constitutional rights, whereas they're natural rights. They're essential, natural, God-given rights that pre-existed any government organization. What the Constitution enumerates are powers, restrictions on powers, duties, and guarantees protection of these pre-existing rights. The Bill of Rights, I guess, is supposed to be a guarantee of protection of pre-existing rights. So then the Constitution doesn't give any rights at all. it's supposed to defend and protect and guarantee pre-existing rights. So, yeah, that's, I hate when people do that, when they call them constitutional rights.
I want to give my co-host a chance to pop in here and ask you any particular questions. Red, both you and Jim have live mics. If you're unmuted on your end, if you'd like to interject, make a brief comment, or ask Dan a particular question.
Well, I just I'm just enjoying being quiet here because you see, this is you know, pretty exciting stuff for me, because back 35, 40 years ago, I was awful lonesome, and now I'm 85 years old, and the ball has been passed to younger people and such, and but you see, it's exciting for me because I see so much activity out here coming from so many different directions, and it's an excellent sign. The only thing that is where we're not seeing the activity that I would like to see, and that is with our churches, because they, so many of them, have been seduced by the 501c3 garbage and all that kind of stuff, and we really were lacking something by not having the preachers in our pulpits. Getting into this activity here and getting into this process of restoring lawful government, Christian government, or whatever, and it just isn't happening. But it's going to come. I'm confident, because people are they're recognizing that we're not being represented properly there, and so I think that's going to, you know, change. Prior to the war of the independence, it was ministers, Jonathan Mayhew over there in the New England area. He was, you know, preaching from the pulpit the principles that Thomas Jefferson was tapped into with the Declaration of Independence. He was 25 years ahead of his time, I guess, but it has to grow. It has to start someplace, and it has started, and it is now in a real, well, there's almost an explosion of activity nationwide in all these different projects that we are aware of, the grand juries and the petit juries and all of this. And for me, you know, it's time for me to sit back and listen and enjoy what's happening. And, of course, we're running out of time. You know, the New World Order boys are getting pretty nervous, and I think they're probably going to make some bad moves here to try to overcome, because I think they're losing some of their momentum. But as people get more informed, better informed, it's you know, I'm just, you know, I'm going to just sit back and be quiet here and let you younger generation fight this thing now. If I think of something that's worthwhile, I probably throw it into the pot. But right now, I'm just listening in.
Red, we appreciate the education that you have shared with so many over the years. Jim, have you got something you'd like to comment or question for Dan?
Well, yeah, both for Dan and for Red. Red's absolutely right. The Bible specifically states, if God is with us, who can be against us? The New World Order crowd has figured this out. And this is a spiritual war. So they've done as much as they could to isolate modern-day churches from the fray. And right now, church ministers are even telling their flock to spy on their own people. And basically, I saw one preacher say, oh, well, you just report what you report, and we'll just figure it out later. And it's like, put the brakes on. You don't know the issues, so how can you even speak to your flock? And they know nothing of Enoch. And I find some people, when you bring up the book of Enoch, they're totally unaware of the spiritual battle that's coming to us from foreign or alien sources. But I'm not going to go into that. What I'd like to say is Red's absolutely right, because if God is not with us in the churches, then they can be against us. And because the sheeple have been subdued, so to speak, and knowing what the real issues are, this is going to make it really difficult in our freedoms. Now, as far as Dan goes, Dan, I spent from 1960 to 2000, actually 2005 in the New England area. I worked at MIT in Boston, Center for Space Research, and I gave a lot of talks to the Patriot movement in the Boston area. And I had been working with Craig Roberts. He wrote the book The Medusa File and also A Sniper's View of Daly Plaza. He master police officer for Tulsa, Oklahoma. He and I had worked on the Oklahoma bombing together, gathering all the information, giving it to the FBI. So I'm well aware of the people in Boston and their feelings and their patriotism. And sounds like you've been doing a lot of research up in that area. How long have you been in the Boston area and doing the research on this?
I'm born and raised in the area, eastern Massachusetts, metro Boston. And I've traveled, worked around. I've worked out in the West Coast, the Rocky Mountains, Southwest, when I was working construction. And I've only been studying this material since 2009, 4 years, 5 years. And actually, I spent 6 months of 2009 fighting the pandemic bill at the State House. So that we beat that in October. So 2010, 11, 12, 13, 4 years. The gentlemen are absolutely right about spiritual war. I am very, very well aware of that. I've been affected by that throughout my life. I finally became aware of what was going on. I was 2010. I was delivered to the emergency room with no vital signs, but here I am. Yet here I am. So, and on that score, good one, evil zero. On that particular individual score, for me. So, and that was I was stabbed in the heart. So here I am. But here I am, and I'm going strong. So there is definitely a spiritual war going on, and I'm well aware. And I'm a good friend of Pastor Garrett Lear, the Patriot pastor. We've had talks about that. And morality is the basis of the root basis that people need to get a hold of if they are going to do what needs to be done to restore America. And I can talk about the parallel lines where I'm going and where Terry's going, but it's mainly about educating the people, getting organized on your street with the closest people that live nearest to you, getting together, right, saying, okay, we're going to write a report, we're going to call ourselves the precinct. the Precinct 17, whatever ward or precinct or street you can call your little organization. We're going to write a report. We're going to assert it. And we're going to form other precincts and wards around the county. And we're going to form, and we're going to go up to our state reps. And we're going to say, this is what you got to do, or we're going to get you out. So it's a matter of education and organization, like Terry said.
Well, I'd like to make a suggestion to folks, because I've been doing some study on this inheritance issue in Scripture. I've had some interchanges with folks who, when I brought up the spiritual battle, have said, oh, no, you shouldn't be talking about that. You're going to run people off. Or, you know, you're just going to divide people with that kind of talk. Well, if you get into his word, you get in there and you look at things like 2 Chronicles 12 and 13, where the inheritance that came out of Yahweh's covenants with his people, which now apply to those that are in the Messiah, those that have clothed themselves with the righteousness of Yahshua, as some call Jesus. Yahshua is his birth name.
Mm-hmm.
If you look at the fact that those that are not in him today are not a part of that covenant, that do not have an inheritance, and you look at the battles that have been fought throughout the history of this world, in every major battle where his people entered into it and were victorious, it was because they were a part of that covenant. They had an inheritance. So the people today, it's very important who we have fighting this battle with us. It's important that you choose who is at your side or who is at your back, not just because there's infiltrators, but because we need him with us in this battle if we expect to have any success. Because if we try to go into battle without him, just look at what the Scripture says happens to everybody who tried to go into battle without the Ruach HaKodesh, without the Holy Spirit, without the Father in heaven, without his Son going with us. Look at what happened. I believe that we've got to be wise in making our choices at this point.
Yeah.
And I believe that we've got to bring the people together and that we've got to educate them on all the things we've talked about tonight, but we've got to equally educate them on the spiritual battle. If we don't do that, then what Red hopes will happen will never happen, because they perish for lack of knowledge. And you got about 6 minutes here, Dan. I'm going to give you basically the closing comments. Tell people how they can get a hold of your book.
Okay. Well, the goal is restoring America to a constitutional republic and original intent. And we have a solution. Dr. Vieira has written several books on it. I've written a book on it. I'm going to write more books on it. Restoring the people's powers and the people's executive supreme authority, which was, prior to the early 20th century repugnant statutes, it was the militia structure, and every man knew what it was. But it had deteriorated throughout the 19th century, a lack of interest in just people getting tired of fighting wars. I mean, it was war after war after war. And we know who the profiteers are on both sides of that, have been historically. But my book, again, it's well, let me recommend some easy reading. You can read Dr. Vieira, Edwin Vieira, on newswithviews.com. He has a free column. He's been publishing since 2005. short commentaries, easy to read. He has another book, 13 words, 122 pages, on the first clause of the Second Amendment, well-regulated militia being necessary to the security of a free state. I would combine that with Clause 15, to execute the laws is necessary, the militia executing the laws is necessary to the security of a free state. That's what we need to do. So his 13 words, it's on Amazon, and those are the first 13 words of the Second Amendment. And my book is Execute the Laws to Restore the Republic. People can, I have a Facebook page, but everybody's not on Facebook. My book isn't on Amazon yet. Daniel Vincent McGonigal III is on Facebook, if anybody's on Facebook. I can give you my email, Patrick, P as in Patrick, H as in Henry, give me liberty, 1774@yahoo.com. givemeliberty1774@yahoo.com. Anybody can contact me, request my book, and it's available for check or money order for $20 directly to me. And but it will in the future. It will be on Amazon, and it will be eventually. It will be on Kindle. It will be a Kindle digital version. But right now it isn't. But, you know, there's only 24 hours in a day, so we can only do so much. But, so that's, I don't know how many minutes we have left.
Two and a half,
okay. Ask me any pertinent question.
I think we've covered it pretty well, and I really appreciate you coming on and spending this much time with us tonight. Certainly know your stuff, and we appreciate you. We welcome you back here at Walls in Our Minds anytime. Red, could I ask you to close us in prayer? I think Red dropped off. Jim, I opened us in prayer. Could I talk you into closing us?
I sure will, Terry. Our Heavenly Father, we ask in these times of great deception, that you show the American people what they need to do to get closer to you and to protect the liberties which you granted us from the very beginning, our inalienable God-given rights. Well, Lord, we are sinners, and we can't always toe the line, but we want to, and we confess our sins, being that Jesus has extended us with grace. We know in the end times that this country has sinned against you in the abortion issue, and you've made it well aware of everyone in the Bible that anyone who hurts a hair on the child's head shall be like a stone weighted around them and dropped into the deepest ocean. We know because of these sins you are bringing us into judgment. We ask that you awaken your flock and help us awaken your flock to what's being done to them, the poisoning of food, the skies, the water itself. Lord, it is your gift of life in the water, and we're being deceived. I ask that you break this strong bond of deception and hasten and quicken us to defend the liberties that you've granted us in our government and defeat this evil that is coming about. This we ask in your holy name, O Lord.
Thomas Jefferson, Samuel Adams, First Chief Justice John Jay, names synonymous with the spirit of our country, founding fathers of the USA.
Amen. We're out of time.
Over 200 years ago, they shook off the chains of tyranny from Great Britain by divine call. Citing 27 biblical violations, they wrote the Declaration of Independence with liberty and justice for all.
But something happened since Jefferson called the Bible the cornerstone for American liberty, then put it in our schools as a light. Or since Give Me Liberty or Give Me Death, Patrick Henry said, our country was founded on the gospel of Jesus Christ. We eliminated God from the equation of American life, thus eliminating the reason this nation first began. From beyond the grave, I hear the voices of our founding fathers plead, you need God in America again. Of the 55 men who formed the Constitution, 52 were active members of their church. Founding fathers like Noah Webster, who wrote the first dictionary, could literally quote the Bible chapter and verse. James Madison said, we've staked our future and our ability to follow the Ten Commandments with all our heart. These men believed you couldn't even call yourself an American if you subvert the Word of God. In his farewell address, Washington said, you can't have national morality apart from religious principle, and it's true. Because right now we have nearly 150,000 kids carrying guns to these war zones we call public schools. In the 40s and 50s, student problems were chewing gum and talking. In the 90s, rape and murder are the trend. The only way this nation can even hope to last this decade is put God in America again.
The only hope for America is Jesus. The only hope for our country is Him. If we repent of our ways, stand firm and say, we need God in America again.
Abe Lincoln said, the philosophy of the schoolroom in one generation will be the philosophy of government in the next. So when you eliminate the Word of God from the classroom and politics, you eliminate the nation that Word protects. America is now number one in teen pregnancy and violent crime, number one in illiteracy, drug use, and divorce. Every day a new Holocaust of 5,000 unborn die, while pornography floods our streets like open sewers. America's dead and dying hand is on the threshold of the church, while the spirit of Sodom and Gomorrah vex us all. When it gets to the point where people would rather come out of the closet than clean it, it's the sign that judgment of God is gonna fall. If there's ever been a time to rise up, church, it's now. And as the blood-bought saints of the living God proclaim, that it's time to sound the alarm from the church house to the White House and say, we want God in America again. I believe it's time, America, to stand up and proclaim that one nation under God is our demand. And send this evil lifestyle back to Satan where it came from. And let the Word of God revive our dying land. For Jesus Christ is coming back again in all His glory. And every eye shall see Him on that day. That's why a new anointing of God's power is coming on us. To boldly tell the world you must be saved. Because astrology won't save you. Your horoscope won't save you. The Bible says these things are all a farce. If you're born again, you don't need to look to the stars for your answers. Because you can look to the very one who made those stars. History tells us time and time again to live like there's no